Good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 10. We'll get there in a bit. We've been talking about the church over the last couple weeks, and we decided to rethink church. Once we began looking at the church in the Bible, comparing it to the church that we see in 21st century America, it's pretty quick that we notice some vast differences between the two. And so we've been talking about that over the last couple of weeks. I want to make clear, I think I've said this very clearly before, but just in case you didn't hear it, I want to repeat myself. It bears repeating. I love the church. So as I speak critiques that I see in the American church, it's not because I'm picking on the church. I hate nothing more than those folks that are out there on Facebook bashing the church. I love the church. I've dedicated my life to the church. I don't think there's anything more important in the world than the Church of Jesus Christ. So when I speak these things, I'm speaking from a heart of love because I know that Jesus loves the church. I love my bride, so I assume Jesus loves his bride at least as much as I do, probably a lot more. And so I want to take care of her, and I want to prepare her for when Jesus comes without spot or without blemish, anticipating his arrival. So I'm coming from that perspective, but when we look at the church in America, we realize that the culture that we live in is often at odds with the church that Jesus called us to be. The culture, the 21st century American culture, you know, they say you're a product of your times, you're a product of your culture. But there are parts of our culture that go against what Jesus wants in the church. We've been talking about that. I call it the McDonaldization of the church. McDonald's made it in this world because they're efficient and predictable, and they've got great marketing, and they sell a lot of hamburgers, lots of numbers. But you can't franchise the blessings of God. You can't make God repeat himself. If you can't live in the past of what God did many years ago, God is at work today. And so by its very nature, the church is inefficient because it's filled with people. And we're all broken. And we've all got beans and eggs spilled over us. And so it's inefficient. It's unpredictable because the Holy Spirit is running the show. And so Jesus told Nicodemus, you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't tell the wind where to go or what to do. In the same way, the Holy Spirit moves the way he wants to move. And so we can plan a great service, and the Holy Spirit can show up and change direction in a moment. So it's totally unpredictable what God's going to do from week to week. The church has to be more than marketing. It has to be more than numbers. And so we talked about last week how difficult it is for Americans to grow roots, because we move around so much. We're so mobile. And so it's hard for Americans to commit to lots of things, but certainly commit to one group of people in one place for any period of time. And so these are some of the challenges we're faced with in the church, doing it here in America in the 21st century. And so I want to share with you another issue that we're going to have to work on today. But before that, I want to tell you about, I would take you back to mid-1700s in Blackburn, England. This was a little town that was known for the Blackburn Grays, which was a cloth that they were famous for that sold very well in the textile markets in London. It was an important part of the textile industry. Mid-1700s, the weaving technology, this is probably more information than you ever cared to know. My wife says, I know more about nothing than anyone she's ever met. I like the weird stories. So the weaving technology had really advanced, but they couldn't keep up with cotton production. So almost every family in Blackburn would do their jobs during the day. If you're a farmer, you'd farm, a carpenter would build, and all those types of things. But then at night, they would come home and they would spin yarn into wool, because there was such a need for it. And so they called it a cottage industry. That's where that phrase came from. Pretty cool, huh? So you learned something today. So it was a cottage industry. Every family was spinning cotton into yarn. And so one day, there was a man by the name of James Hargraves, and he was walking through his home, and they had a spinning wheel sitting there, and he knocked it over on accident as he passed by it. And he saw that now that the spinning wheel was laying on its side, it still worked. Even though the spindle was now pointing upright instead of sideways. And so he looked at it and he spun it a couple times and he thought about it and he began to think maybe we could change the design of this with vertical spindle rather than a horizontal spindle. And if we could do it with a vertical spindle, we could add more than one. And so he created this thing that where he added six spindles instead of the one, and he named it after his daughter. He called it the Spinning Jenny. And now with that one invention, one man could make six times as much yarn in six times less time and much less cost. It was a wonderful invention. But as soon as people heard about it, it almost cost him his life. They realized pretty quickly people were going to lose jobs. And so he had to run for his life, and he ran to Nottingham, England, where he built these things in secret. But historians say now that the spinning jenny, more than any other invention, was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. And so these things were picked up, and it changed the world forever. Before long, the process was fully mechanized, and then it began to spill over into other industries. And the world began to change from an agricultural society to an industrial society. And so it was in that context that the United States was born. We were born as the Industrial Revolution was going on. So from the very beginning, we've had a fascination with speed. If we can find something that's faster, something that's easier, something that's cheaper, we want it. And so, and it's mainstream though, it's not just in the factories. You go into your kitchen, this is your assignment today, to go in, when you get home, go into your kitchen and look around. You got a microwave that will cook your food in minutes. You've got a refrigerator that keeps food fresh for whenever you want it, a midnight snack or whatever. You got dishwashers that clean mountains of dishes without any effort, with some effort. I mean, apparently in my house, I'm the only one that knows how to empty it or load it. You got machines that wash and dry clothes. You've got, I was grateful. I knew I was preaching on this morning, so I actually thought about this. I was very grateful this morning to have a toilet inside my house. So I didn't have to go outside at 30 degrees to empty a chamber pot or go to an outhouse. We've got access to music, TV, movies just at the touch of a button. We've got access to information in fractions of a second. Every night when we sit around at dinner, we will Google something because we're always having an argument about something and we always try to prove each other wrong. But it's right there. Google says, Dad, Google says, you're stupid. So these are all the things. This is our home. This is our life. And how do you feel when one of those things go down? Right? We've got this issue now with our Fios TV. That we're watching a TV show, and every once in a while, it'll just cut off. And we get so mad, it was like the end of the world. These are first world problems we've got. But we live in a culture of impatience. We were born, our nation was born into this culture of speed, and now we have a culture of impatience. And we need to realize that this culture of impatience that we live in didn't create human restlessness. Human restlessness was already there. It's part of who we are as humans. I think it's part of who we are as fallen humans, as sinful humans. Henry Nouwen is a Catholic theologian. He describes inner restlessness this way. He says he describes it as experiencing the moment as empty, useless, meaningless. It's wanting to escape from the here and now as soon as possible. You ever feel like that? If I can just get through this, this is useless, this is meaningless. I'm not in the moment. I would rather be somewhere else. You think about it. We will do anything as Americans to save time, to save energy, to save labor, to save money. That's what we want to do. And I can prove it. So don't do it now. I know you got your smartphones. But when you get a chance, Google the phrase life hack. H-A-C-K, like as in like a secret trick for life. I did it the other day and I found 39.8 million hits. So apparently it's very popular if it helps us go faster and easier through life. We love it. So I've got one for you, and this is free of charge. You don't have to pay any extra in the offering plate. We already passed it anyway. But this is a life hack for you that is going to change your life. And I'm going to quote, "These days, soda comes in some pretty handy fridge packs." There's one right there. "Meant to dispense cans in your fridge, but they're not great. They won't fit into every fridge, and once you get a few cans into the box, you have to reach all the way in there to fish out the last few. Instead, unload the entire box in one swift move. Just open both ends and push the cans through as shown above." And they had a video that I watched. Simple, huh? Now, I just spent 3 minutes learning how to save 5 seconds because I don't want to reach in a box to pull out my Dr. Pepper. You remember Psalm 34, verse 8? We talked about it a couple weeks ago. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him." If you and I have any hope of slowing down in order to taste the goodness of the Lord and to enjoy the richness that he offers us in life, we will have to deal with our impatience. We'll have to deal with the impatience we feel in our hearts. And what happens when Americans bring that impatience and our devotion to speed into the church? Well, it's not very good. Several weeks ago, I was reminded, and I reminded you of this passage in 2 Peter 3:9 about God's patience. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, I appreciate that. The Lord is not slow, he's patient. There's a difference. The Lord is not slow with us, he's patient with us. And that Greek word I shared with you a couple weeks ago means something more along the lines of long-suffering. The old King James Version says long-suffering. It's not just waiting to get through something. It's not waiting for something to end or experiencing the moment as empty, useless, and meaningless. You're waiting for a result. You're searching for a result. And so God is long-suffering with us in that he puts up with us. How many times does the Lord have to teach me a lesson before I finally get it? And he doesn't get exasperated. He doesn't throw his divine hands up in the air and say, "You know what? Just forget it. You're beyond help." He's long-suffering. How many times does the Lord reach out to me and I push him away and say, "No, Lord, I got this." But he keeps coming back. And so Peter tells us that God's patience is expressed to us by his continual pursuit of us. He doesn't want any one of us to perish, but everyone to have everlasting life. And so we push him away, but he still pursues us. God is long-suffering, and I'm so grateful that he's long-suffering with me. But Jesus' patience is expressed a little bit differently. I want you to see how that's expressed. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were weary and worn out like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, 14, as he stepped ashore, Jesus saw a huge crowd. He felt compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Seven other times in the scriptures, that word compassion is used to describe Jesus' response to people that were in need. He had compassion. And that Latin word we get compassion from means to suffer with. You see the connection? God is long-suffering with us, and Jesus suffers with us. He has compassion for us. And the problem with our technological success, the problem with our quest for speed in America, is that we've created a culture built around avoiding discomfort and suffering. I will do whatever I can. I'll watch a 3-minute video just so I don't have to reach into the Dr. Pepper box. If that'll save me discomfort or suffering, I'll do it. We'll do anything we can within our power to avoid suffering in our own lives, won't we? we'll do anything we can to avoid suffering with someone else. I mean, if we're going to do that much to avoid suffering in our own lives, we're certainly not going to take on someone else's suffering. Theologian Phil Kinnison says this about us. He says, our culture's three cardinal values of productivity, efficiency, and speed powerfully disincline us to place ourselves among those who weep. Few people seem genuinely willing to slow down and offer real presence to those who otherwise weep alone. Man, that is true, isn't it? I don't have time. I don't have the energy. I can barely deal with my own stuff. How am I going to slow down and reach out to someone else? But that's exactly what Jesus did when he walked on this earth. It says that he had compassion, and he reached out and he touched the sick and he healed them and he ministered to them because of his compassion. And listen, I want you to know, it's what we saw this morning. My wife mentioned it a moment ago. People with their own issues coming up, putting those aside for a minute to pray for somebody else, right? And this is what the church has always done. You need to understand your history. I know there's a lot of people out there that'll bash the church and they'll say all kinds of things about us, but you need to understand who you are. You need to understand your history. The church has always done this. When no one else would take care of the lepers in the Roman world, it was the church who ministered to them. And when everyone else left those babies that they abandoned in the field, that was the first century form of abortion. You just abandon a child. It was the church that adopted those children and brought them into the homes and gave them mothers and fathers. And when no one else would take care of widows and there was no welfare system, it was the church that would do that. And when everyone else said that slaves were not people and unimportant, it was the church who opened her doors for them and said, we are equals in the sight of the Lord. That was the church that did that. It wasn't a big benevolent government. It was the body of Jesus Christ. Because we were following our Lord. Because we're people of compassion. We often read that passage in James. I know you've heard it before. Pure and undefiled religion is before our God and Father is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. And I love that, because it talks about pure religion, what God loves, taking care of widows and orphans. And often we think of that as prescriptive, that James is telling the church, this is what you should do. But really, I believe that's descriptive. James is saying, this is what you do, and God loves it. That's what God loves. You're taking care of the widows. You're taking care of the orphans. James is encouraging the church, keep up. Keep doing it. Keep doing what you're doing. If the American church, at the expense of compassion, becomes only slick marketing and choreographed shows and religious celebrities on stage, we are going to miss one of the greatest character traits that has set us apart for 2,000 years, our compassion. If the church avoids the suffering of others and dilutes the witness of Jesus Christ, we will be held accountable. Jesus did not avoid suffering. He didn't avoid his own suffering. He didn't avoid the suffering of others, but he reached out in those situations. If we're most concerned about our appearances, if we try to portray ourselves as holy folks who's got our act together, you can raise your hand. If you're the one here, you're the one guy here with your act together, raise your hand. You better put that hand down. Man, I'm your pastor. I know better. And that's the problem of going to a church with pastors. We know the truth. But we're not super holy people with our acts together. But if we try to do that, we're presenting to our neighbors a shallow distortion of what the church is called to be. We're telling them, listen, if you'll come here, we're cool. We've got everything together. We got great lights. We got a celebrity pastor. We're holy. Do things like we do. We've got spiritual life hacks to get you through this issue. And you and I know that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. We also know it's simply not reality. It's not true. The beauty of the gospel is that God is patient and long-suffering with you. And he will walk you through. what you're going through. The beauty of the gospel is that Jesus suffers with you. And he goes alongside of you. And together, those two have conspired to send us the Holy Spirit, who now dwells within us. And he walks with us through these issues that we go through. And he gives us the ability to overcome these things. That's the gospel. Not avoiding suffering, but dealing with it and walking through it and overcoming these things. And so we don't want to water down the gospel to the people that we're trying to reach, because that's a shallow distortion of what we're called to be. And it's just not true. Because there's no life hack for your friend who's going through divorce. And there's no shortcut for your friend who lost a loved one. And there's no quick fix for the family with a rebellious teenager. And if I tell someone there is, I am being untruthful, disingenuous, and unkind. What is needed, sometimes all that is needed, is compassion. For somebody to be there with them while God's working this thing out. That's the first two words that Paul used to describe love in 1 Corinthians 13. You know the famous love chapter. Love is what? Patient and kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. So I started asking myself this question. Okay, so what if the church loses its compassion? As I've tried to suggest, that one of the things that has set us apart for 2,000 years is our compassion. But what if we lose it? What does it look like? Well, I want to share a picture with you. Luke chapter 10. And this is a story that you're very familiar with, I know. The problem with it is we're so familiar with it that we sometimes miss it, you know? But it's the story of the Good Samaritan. And we'll read it together. Chapter 10, verse 29 is where we'll start. One of the teachers of the law asked Jesus, you know, who is my neighbor? In verse 29, in verse 30, Jesus took up the question and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him, beat him up, and fled, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. In the same way, a Levite, it was another religious leader, when he arrived at that place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, on his journey, came up to him, and when he saw the man, he had compassion. There's that word, compassion. He went over with him, and he bandaged his wounds, poured on olive oil and wine. And he put him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out two denarii. A denarius was a one day's wage. He took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and when I come back, I'll reimburse you whatever extra you spend. Now, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy, he said to him. And Jesus told him, go and do the same. Now, that's a great story. I mean, one of the reasons why every little kid knows that story is because it's one of the best stories that's ever been told. And so it's a story, and we know the answer. Jesus is answering the question, who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells this ironic account, which is the moral of the story. So the two guys that should have been the good neighbors, both religious men, both Jews, the two guys that should have stopped and helped their fellow countrymen didn't. They proved to be the bad neighbors. The one guy that had every reason not to stop, because he was a Samaritan and hated by the Jews, he had every reason to keep going. He was the one that stopped. And he turned out to be the good neighbor. It was a very shocking story in the day when Jesus told it. People would have been gasping. How could the Samaritan be a good neighbor? He's half human. True. That's what they believed. Samaritans were half Jews. Only half of them were human. So, that's the story. And I always thought of it in the sense of, well, maybe it's just the priest and the Levite, these religious leaders, were just unkind people. And then I thought, you know what? I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. These are men of God. I believe they truly love the Lord. And they were presumably going to Jerusalem to serve God and minister in the temple. And so they were on their way to religious services. They couldn't be so callous as to not care about this person. But I found out, I think, that there's more to the story. And if you want to look with me, we'll put it on the screens here in a moment. But it's in Numbers chapter 19. And it's a very interesting aspect of the law that God gave to Moses to share with the Israelites. And here in verse 16 says this: anyone in an open field who touches a person who's been killed by the sword or has died, or touches a human bone or a grave, will be unclean for 7 days. So now this was very significant to the Jews. They believed in having a spiritual purity that was exemplified by the purity of their lives. And so they tried to avoid anything that would make them unclean. And according to God, coming into contact with death would make you unclean for 7 days. And so for this reason, they were very careful in Israel to mark graves very carefully so you didn't accidentally walk over one. They had tombstones. They painted those tombstones white, whitewashed them so everyone would see them so you didn't accidentally become defiled. And remember, one of Jesus' critiques against the Pharisees was, he said, you're like unmarked graves. People walk over you and become defiled. People follow you thinking they're doing good, but really they're becoming defiled. So it was a big issue, and so people didn't want to accidentally walk over and touch one, because once you became unclean, it wasn't like, and it's as we just read there, you will be unclean for 7 days. It wasn't like, well, God gave you a time out and said, okay, well, you're timed out for a week. You know, you can't go to church on Sunday. Americans would be like, yes, I don't have to go to church this Sunday. Right? There's a lot more involved in that. I want to read it to you. Chapter 19 of Numbers, beginning in verse 16. I lost it. That's because I'm in Deuteronomy. Thank you. It's on the screen. I can't see that far. 19, sorry, verse 16. If anyone in an open field touches a person who has been killed by the sword or has died, or even touches a human bone or a grave, he will be unclean for 7 days. For the purification of the unclean person, they are to take some of the ashes of the burnt sin offering and put them in a jar and add fresh water to them. A person who is clean is to take hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who were there. He is also to sprinkle the one who touched the bone or the grave or the corpse or a person and had been killed, that had been killed. The one person who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the third day and on the seventh day. After he purifies the unclean person on the seventh day, the one being purified must wash his clothes and bathe in water, and he will be clean by evening. But a person who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person will be cut off from the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him, and he is unclean. This is a permanent statute for them. The person who sprinkles the water for impurity is to wash his clothes, and whoever touches the water for impurity will be unclean until the evening. Anyone or anything the unclean person touches will become unclean, and anyone who touches it will be unclean until the evening. That is the worst case of cooties ever. That is a week-long cootie shot that you've got to take to cleanse yourself. Now, there was reason for this. We don't have time to go into all of the reasons, and God was taking care of the people. And one of the elements of God's grace is that he gave them provision. He didn't just say, I'm done with you. He gave them a way back. And he wanted people to be obedient and wanted people to follow the rules. And so there's all of that. But these were the rules that the priest and the Levite would have known by heart. Okay? If they were to touch a dead person, either by accident or on purpose, they would have a week of isolation. They couldn't touch any other person because they would become unclean. They would have to go through all of this process, third day, seventh day, clothes washing, cleansing of everything that they touched, and so on and so forth. And so now I want you to imagine that you are this priest, and you know all of this. You have a reputation for holiness. You have a reputation for cleanliness. In fact, you're making your living based on your holiness and your cleanliness. And you're walking along, you're thinking about all of the important things you got to do. You got a sermon you got to preach, you got to pray for people, and all of a sudden you see this man lying on the side of the road. He's clearly been beaten, he's been robbed, he's been left for dead. He may already be dead. You don't have any idea. There's only three options available to you. One, go over there and find out. If he's not dead, you've just obligated yourself to time and expense to help this guy out. You got to stop everything you're doing. Whatever was on your agenda is now over with. You got to cleanse him with wine and olive oil and put him on your own beast and carry him to the inn, and you got to pay for 2 days, at least 2 days, maybe more. And so you've obligated yourself to this big old long drawn out deal to help bring this guy back. That's number one. Number two, he is dead. You've just obligated yourself to a week-long cleansing process. Isolation from others, ceremonial cleansing, baths, clothes washing, scorn perhaps from your coworkers. You remember that lady from YouTube a while back? Ain't nobody got time for that. That's your second option. Your third option is to do what both of these men did, to be safe, stay on schedule, walk on the other side of the road, pretend like you didn't see him. But there's no way to find out unless you go over there and check. And that takes compassion. It takes actually caring whether or not that man is dead or alive. It takes putting someone else as a priority over your own life at that moment, your own schedule. Can you imagine this story in obviously less dramatic context, modern context? American churchgoers too busy, too hurried to stop and help someone else. I mean, you can fill it in however you want when we ask people how you're doing, but that's just what we say. We're not asking. And if somebody says, well, really, let me tell you, my wife's leaving me. And you're like, oh, man. Or we find out people are going through issues that are just going to take time and take energy and take spiritual energy. When I look in this room, I see a beautiful picture of the body of Christ. I see brand new Christians, and I see saints that have walked with the Lord for years and years. I see people that are going through major life issues at this moment, and I see people that God has brought through major life issues into victory. And all you new folks, you new Christians, can ask the old timers if there's a spiritual life hack that they used to get to maturity. But I think you know the answer, and just in case you don't, I'll tell you, there's no spiritual life hack for maturity. It's one step at a time, a long walk in the same direction. It's not, Pastor Jeremy talked about it today, it's not looking back, it's going forward. It's counting what's behind us as loss and moving forward to the prize. That's what the church does. We grow, we go, and we do it together. We're all going in the same direction. And sometimes that means, and very often that means, and if we forget this, we lose something of ourselves and our identity. But sometimes it means we suffer together. We rejoice with those who rejoice, Paul tells us in Romans, and we weep with those who weep. If you don't have time to weep with someone, then there's an inner restlessness in you that I think the Lord needs to deal with. If you don't have time to check on someone, then perhaps there's an issue that the Lord wants to deal with. I would suggest to you, and I'm not talking about us in general, I'm talking about American Christians now, I would suggest that we continuously walk past the spiritually dead and dying on the other side of the street. And I would suggest to you that in this church, we have the wounded and beaten among us. Some maybe sitting on your row. Are we too busy to cross the road and find out if they're okay? Are we committed enough? We find out they're not okay to just be with them. You can't fix them. You know that, right? Jesus can fix them, but you can be there. You can show compassion. You can suffer with someone. I want to close with this passage, and what I want to do is I'm going to have you stand up if you'll do that, and I want to speak this over you prophetically. And I want you to receive it as such, as God's word for you. Just take me out of the equation. This is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. But this is what God's saying to you and or to us this morning, okay? So just receive it in the name of the Lord. Therefore, God's chosen ones, that's you. Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, accepting one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive others. Above all, put on love, the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of the Messiah, to which you were also called into one body, control your hearts. Be thankful. Let the message about the Messiah dwell richly among you, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, and singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, we give thanks to you through Jesus, as you've commanded us to do. And we are thankful. We have been forgiven by you. We have been received by you. You've expressed over and over your long suffering for us and with us. You've expressed through your Son your compassion, your suffering with us. You've given us power through your Spirit to overcome. And so, Lord, I lift these to you, these chosen ones of yours, these holy and loved ones. I ask that in our hearts you would put heartfelt compassion, kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, that you'd help us accept one another and forgive one another just as we've been forgiven. And Lord, that you'd help us to love one another. And Lord, I believe as we do that, as we grow us, your desire is also to move us out, that we would go, that we would stop when we see on the street someone that's beaten, spiritually wounded, hurt. That you would give us compassion, that our concern for others would override our concern for ourselves, that your character would be expressed in us, just as it has in your church for the last 2,000 years, Lord. Don't let it end on our watch in the 21st century. Make your people a compassionate people, a humble people, kind people. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, these are folks that are committed to following you and doing it the way you want us to do it. Would you minister to us, Lord? There are needs in here. There are wounds in here. We need your help. We need your ministry. Connect us together. Bind us together in this bond of love, this perfect bond of love, and give us the peace that you promised us. And Lord, just as Paul ended this passage, we're reminded again of all that we have to be thankful for. We are thankful as we go into this season of thinking of these wonderful things that you've done for us. I'm thankful for my brothers and sisters in here. I'm thankful for your church. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I am very thankful for you. We'll be ending this sermon series next week, and then it's Christmas stuff. I'm excited about Christmas. I love Christmas. I hope you are too. We're going to have prayer team ministers here. We would love to minister and pray for you if we can. If you have a need, let us go with you and join our faith with you before the Lord. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. God bless you. Have a great day. Happy Thanksgiving.